The book of Acts in chapter number 2. Certainly want all of our musicians to know that you are a blessing. We sure don't take you for granted. We thank God for you and appreciate so much your ministry day after day and week after week. Appreciate Brother John and his ministry over here in interpreting for the deaf. I found out that the Deaf Baptist Fellowship of America that we had the privilege of hosting back in the 90s, it's a long time ago, is meeting in the Valley Forge, or not Valley Forge, it's a Pigeon Forge area down in Tennessee. And they're doing that, I think, in June or something. I'm trying to push him to go down there. So you pray that he'll let me push him a little harder, and I'd like to send him down there as a church to go down and be a part of that fellowship, enjoy that. And maybe we can send down Marion too, see about that. All right, if you don't mind, I'll try not to read much of it. My voice would appreciate that as well. But I want to read to you something that I read today or saw today on the internet. In light of the resurrection, in light of the thought that we can live forever. As a matter of fact, we do live forever. Whether in heaven or outside of heaven in a place called hell, there is eternal life. Men are really concerned about that. Title of this article, Tech Titans' Latest Project, Defy Death. For centuries, explorers have searched the world for the fountain of youth. Today's billionaires believe they can create it using technology and data. Seated at the head of a table for 12, with a view of the city's soaring skyline, Peter Thiel, again, I'm not sure I'll be pronouncing these names correctly, T-H-I-E-L, was deep in conversation with his guests, eclectic scientists whose research was considered radical, even heretical. It was 2004, so this is 11 years ago. And Thiel had recently made a tidy fortune selling PayPal, which he co-founded. He sold it to eBay. He spent what he wanted on himself, bought a posh penthouse suite at the Four Seasons Hotel, and a silver Ferrari, and was now soliciting ideas to do good with his money. Among the guests was Cynthia Kenyon, a molecular biologist and biogerontologist who had garnered attention for doubling the life span of a roundworm by disabling a single gene. Aubrey de Grey, a British computer scientist turned theoretician who prophesied that medical advances would stop aging. And Larry Page, co-founder of an internet search darling called Google that had big ideas to improve health through the terabytes of data it was collecting. The chatter at the dinner party meandered from the value of chocolate in one's diet to the toll of disease on the U.S. economy to the merits of uploading people's memories to a computer versus cryo-freezing their bodies. Yet the focus kept returning to one subject. Was death an inevitability or a solvable problem? A number of guests were skeptical about achieving immortality, but could science and technology help us live longer? To say 150 years? Now that, they agreed, was a worthy goal. I just have a simple question. Where's the money going to come from you to live for 150 years? Tough enough as it is, isn't it? Within a few months, Thiel had written checks to Kenyon and de Grey to accelerate their work. Since then, he has doled out millions to other researchers with what he calls breakout ideas that defy conventional wisdom. He's 47, estimated to be worth $2.2 billion. He said, it's those who have an optimism about what can be done that will shape the future. He and the tech titans who founded Google, Facebook, eBay, Napster, and Netscape are using their billions to rewrite the nation's science agenda and transform biomedical research. Their objective is to use the tools of technology, the chips, software programs, algorithms, and big data they used in creating an information revolution to understand and upgrade what they consider to be the most complicated piece of machinery in existence, the human body. Goes on and on. Interesting. I don't have time to read it all, but there was one statement here made by one of these men that's interesting. A quote that's put in large print here. Death makes me very angry. Premature death makes me angrier still. And his name is Larry Ellison. The Bible talks about being about ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you want to live forever? Get saved. It's on. Whether we got a dead battery or not, it's on. Whoops. Now it's on. Oh, mercy. We have a dead battery, all right. I checked it two or three times. I thought, that's the way it goes. It goes over this side, doesn't it? You should see my secretary. I'm glad you can't see her face right now. She's going, yeah, I've seen this before. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. And this is the day of Pentecost. And what was happening to the disciples by the influence of the Holy Spirit was amazing, people. And they were making guesses as to what was going on. And one of them said they were drunk. And Peter stands up and said, these men are not drunk. And he begins to tell what's going on. And I'm going to begin in verse number 22 in the middle of his discourse. Peter said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why is that? Because he was without sin. Sin is the penalty, or death is a penalty for sin. The strength, the sting of death is sin, the Bible says, and the strength of sin is the law. He kept the law perfectly. And so that had death had no sting, it had no strength. For David, verse 25, this is kind of following up on what we said this morning. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, what I want you to know as we read these words, David is speaking, but the words that he's saying are actually the words of Christ. You'll see it in just a moment. So listen again. And there may be some questions posed in your mind as you hear these words. But this is Christ speaking through David. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he's on my right hand. As a man, the Lord, his Father, was on his right hand. As God, he is at the right hand of the Father. But he said, I always saw the Lord before me. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Interestingly, if you look at the words in the Hebrew, the idea is not that I've just known about life, but that in the grave I'm going to have hope. My flesh will rest in hope, knowing that you're not going to leave me in the grave. You've shown me the ways of life, the ways of resurrection, bringing life in the face of death. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now we're back to Peter speaking. Having quoted David, he said, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, we call David a psalmist, but David also was a prophet in the sense that God used him prophetically to speak about the future, and he was speaking prophetically about Christ. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that of the fruit of his loins, someone of his seed, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Christ whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. So once again, I wanted you to see the prophetic impact of the Bible on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ being absolute proof of the authenticity and accuracy and trustworthiness of the precious Word of God. So really this morning I said two things to you. That the resurrection testifies to us unquestionably of the truthfulness of the Word of God. I would be sorry to believe that I pastored to people for any length of time that did not have in their heart, in their mind, in their life, an unshakable confidence in the Word of God. I have done my best to testify to you that God's Word is trustworthy. It is the fountain of life. It is the source of blessing. And you can rely upon it. And the resurrection is the capstone, the key that tells us that God's Word is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely truthful. So we said that it testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God. The resurrection also, we mentioned, testifies to the deity of the Son of God. The truthfulness of the Word of God and the deity of the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Remember we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. In the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose tomb is empty, was called Lord nearly 250 times. Lord being a term which denotes master, but also a term which is linked to a Lord in the Old Testament, Jehovah, signifying his deity. Nearly 250 times Jesus is called Lord. Over 500 times Jesus is called Christ. Christ is a term that means anointed one, Messiah, the promised deliverer. Over 80 times Jesus is called the Son of Man, and more than 40 times called the Son of God. The resurrection clearly testifies to the deity of the Son of God. He is who he said he was. He has the power that he claimed to have. He will do what he has said he will do. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, back in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I would feel negligent if we didn't bring this up on Resurrection Sunday. Matthew chapter 12. They often came to Jesus looking for some sign, something certain, something they could hang their hat on. So they came to him, certain of the scribes and Pharisees, and said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Like walking in the water is not a sign. Like feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with a couple loaves and fishes is not a sign. Like giving sight to the blind is not a sign. Like cleansing the lepers is not a sign. Those who want a sign, they don't want a sign. They just want to try to find fault. It's what they want. And so they said, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, and he wasn't going to mince words. He said, an evil, an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You know what he's saying? And this is true of a lot of people you're trying to witness to. They hear you, but they know that they'd have to give up their sin. And they don't want to have to give up their sin. So they want you to prove it to them. And because they know you can't prove it to them, so you can't show them, you can only talk about it and talk about faith, they excuse themselves because they're evil and adulterous. They want to hang on to their sin. They're trying to excuse themselves. Jesus said, they seek after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is not the only occasion. Same book, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, he tells it again. They come looking for a sign, he tells them again. Look at Jonah. You know, we usually preach Jonah as a lesson in missions, a lesson in accepting responsibility, a lesson in the consequences of running away from God. But Jesus said the lesson of Jonah is a lesson of resurrection. Jonah was a sinner. And as a sinner, the consequence was death. And he went down into the grave or down into the belly of the earth, in the belly of the whale, in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But in the mercy of God, he was resurrected, given another chance. And so the Lord was preaching his resurrection. Look at John chapter 2 as well. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, proves the deity of the Son of God. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're still looking for a sign, something to assure them of who he is. He told them about Jonah, and he said, you'll see the sign, but it won't be for a while, because when I'm crucified, I'm going to rise again. But here's the sign he gives them at this occasion. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If you look in the context, back in verse number 14, he's in the temple. He found the money changers there and drove them out. And so when he says that, they think that he's referring to the temple, which was 46 years in the making. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up or raise it up in 3 days? But he spake what? Of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, the word of God is verified. The deity of the Son of God is verified. Let me give you a couple more things tonight that the resurrection testifies to. If you have ever wondered about whether there's something more required for you to do in your salvation experience, if there's yet an incomplete element to your salvation, I tell you tonight, put it to rest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ puts an end to that speculation. It testifies to the completeness of God's salvation. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. I am so glad that the scripture leaves us with no doubt as to our status before a righteous, just, and holy God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 24, now just before this, Abraham has been the topic of discussion and his faith, and how his faith in God, believing God against hope, was counted to him for righteousness. So he was justified before God by his faith. And in verse 23 says, it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness, was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Watch, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Why did he die? For our sin. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, because of our sin, to be our sin bearer. But notice he was raised again, the resurrection, for our justification. When God raised up Christ, he was testifying that he was satisfied. I remember hearing years ago that there's an Oriental custom that where men would go into the market and they would write down on a piece of paper the price they were willing to pay, and they would lay it next to an item. And if the merchant was unwilling to accept that price, he would just ignore it. And they would write it down again. And when the merchant was finally satisfied with the payment being offered for the merchandise, then he would lift up, he would pick up the price. And the deal was done. And so Paul is saying, when the Lord Jesus was raised up by the Father, when it pleased God to raise him up, God was testifying to you and to me that the price is acceptable. The payment is sufficient. I accept this sacrifice. Your salvation and mine is complete. God is satisfied. Now, for time's sake, we won't do it, but if you'll stop and think about everything that salvation entails, it all is a result of the resurrection of Christ, and we can go through the scriptures and see it. The giving of eternal life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then how can he give you life? So the resurrection from the dead is necessary for us to have eternal life. And if we possess eternal life, it's because Jesus has life to give, and he is risen from the grave, and because he lives, we shall live. If he didn't rise, that means he could not conquer death. And if he didn't rise, that means he's not alive, and therefore he cannot give us life. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Not only does God grant us the forgiveness of sins and grant us the gift of eternal life, but he sends his Spirit. John chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples, I got to leave. But it's good for you that I leave. Because if I don't leave, you won't receive the promise of the Father. I have to go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, then I will send you the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will teach you and lead you and guide you and direct you and comfort you. So again, no resurrection. No ascension to the Father. No ascension to the Father. No sending of the Holy Spirit for the believer. So the resurrection is needful and necessary and testifies to the completion of our salvation. We are now privileged to be sealed by the Holy Spirit whom the Lord Jesus sent. The Bible says that while I'm living on earth in service for Christ, he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for me. How can he intercede? How can he be seated at the right hand of God if he's not resurrected? And he is. And so I have a faithful high priest who ever lives, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 7, to make intercession for me. Satan stands at the throne accusing me, and the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand justifying me, defending me, being my advocate before the throne. So much more. But the resurrection testifies to the completion of our salvation. It also testifies to the perpetuity or endurance of the local church. You do remember, don't you, in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus said, upon hearing Peter's confession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, Peter, on this rock, on this confession, on this truth, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you were to surmise after thoughtful deliberation as to what are the gates of hell, what would you say? A gate usually signifies a point of entry, does it not? How does one enter into hell? How does one enter into the grave? How does one enter into everlasting fire? Is it not through death? Jesus said, look, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, the death that I will experience, cannot prevail against it. The resurrection establishes and testifies to the perpetuity of the church. If you are a thinking person tonight, and you think about 7 billion people on the planet, and you think about the nations, the 200 and some nations on the earth, and you think about the missionary effort, and you think about how many churches there are, a church is an assembly. An assembly, a church is not 1,000 people or 2,000 or 10,000 or 20,000. A church may be 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40. And the vast majority of churches across the planet tonight are probably 100 people or less. And in several cities and communities around the world, in all kinds of continents and cultures, there are gatherings of people and local assemblies that get together and study. And when I was sitting in my office this morning, I was listening to some music on my computer, and they were praising God. And I was thinking that right now, while I'm sitting in my office at this time, and I have a program that allows me to look at the time zones around the world, and I looked to see what time it was in Africa, what time it was in Russia. And I got to thinking, you know, they're having services right now. I was in my office pretty early this morning. And while I'm sitting there, they're singing. I thought, they're singing, He's alive, He's alive, He's alive forevermore. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living no matter what men may say. Why does the church succeed? Look at New Testament Baptist Church. Who in this room is of any unusual, extraordinary ability? Who of us has any great, noble bloodline or heritage after the flesh? How can this band of people, this assembly of people, many of them who are unemployed or who are retired, others who work at various jobs, how can we continue for 40 years or 35 years, how can we continue for 35 years preaching the gospel and meeting together and giving to missions, and not just us, but just us. Think about us. How does that happen? I'm telling you, there's a reason it happens. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ lives in me. He said, I will build my church. And He is building His church, which is an absolute testimony that He is alive. His resurrection testifies that the church will be built and the church will never be prevailed against. It couldn't be prevailed against on the occasion of His death, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it in our death either. When we die, it will continue, because death cannot stop the church. Why? Because death is a conquered enemy. Jesus is alive. John Calvin said these words, and I know they may be a little bit strong for our generation, but perhaps the Spirit of God will give us ears to hear. John Calvin said it this way: this is the highest honor of the church, that until Jesus is united to us, the Son of God considers Himself in some measure imperfect. And we know He's perfect. But the honor is that He considers Himself imperfect until we, His church, be joined to Him. He's the head, and we're the body and the members thereof. Without consolation, it is for us to know that not until we are all in His presence does He possess all of His parts or wish to be regarded as complete. The church is a testimony to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection testifies to the success and perpetuity of the local church throughout the world. So not only does the resurrection testify to the truthfulness of the Word of God, to the deity of the Son of God, to the completion of the salvation of God, to the perpetuity of the Church of God, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies, sadly, to the inevitability of the judgment of God. I recognize tonight I'm speaking to what profess to be saved people tonight. And so the judgment of God, the great white throne judgment, is of no fear to you. But you have neighbors and friends and family you need to share this truth with. So listen carefully. Look at the scriptures with me for a moment. Start in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're again in the midst of Christ's ministry. Actually, pretty much toward the beginning of the ministry. In John chapter 5 and verse number 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I guess we could simply ask the question, how is he going to judge if he's dead? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You ought to know these verses, my friend, if you want to be a soul winner. You meet a lot of people honor God. They don't honor Jesus Christ. And you need to show them this truth. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and here's what I've often referred to as my written guarantee of heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, or for certain, surely, surely, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, because he's no longer in the grave, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's the judge. Go to John 8, just a few pages forward. John chapter 8 and verse 21. John 8 and verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he hath said, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and watch and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard of him. I have many things to judge of you. They were judging him, but he would be their judge. They would execute him as a prisoner, but he will come back as their judge. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 40. All began in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hang on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Are you marking those verses somewhere? Are you going to be able to take your unsaved loved ones to those portions and testify to them of the truthfulness of the resurrection? But let's go on. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, watch, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Living and dead. The saints and the sinners. The justified and the unjustified. He's going to be the judge. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now let's put the nail in the coffin here on this truth that the resurrection testifies to the inevitability of the judgment of God. Look at Acts chapter 17 and Paul's message to the Athenian Greeks on Mars Hill. He says to them in verse number 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why should we do that? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul says, it's time to get serious. God's been gracious to you, but it's time for you to repent. He has testified to you in the raising of his son from the dead that judgment day is coming. His son is alive and will stand as the righteous judge and will judge men. And those who are believers will be justified, and those who believe not will be condemned. In Romans chapter 14, we're told that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and we will all stand before him. Let me say one more thing and we're done. The resurrection tonight also testifies to the eternal blessedness, the eternal bliss, the eternal happiness of the people of God. It testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God, to the deity of the Son of God, to the completion of the salvation of God, to the establishing of the Church of God, to the inevitability of the judgment of God, and finally to the eternal bliss of the people of God. Precious words. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I use only the King James Version. Love it and treasure it. Delight in it. But I really don't like the word mansions. I'm willing to accept that the Holy Spirit led in the selection of that word. But I think it conjures up in our minds something that may not be intended. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. Wait a minute. Jesus is alive now. And he doesn't leave them to go into heaven until when? Till after his resurrection from the dead. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies to the surety of your blessedness for all of eternity. Because he said, I'm going. I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. And if Jesus has not risen, he has not gone to heaven. And if he's not gone to heaven, he's not preparing a place for you. If he's not preparing a place for you, there is no place for you. For Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And the disciples declared, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be sure heaven is real. You can be sure a place is prepared for you. You can be sure that God has laid up for you treasures bountiful in that wonderful place. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. I love this verse. I've preached to you on this verse. Wonderful statement in Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, we have in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, those great verses about saved by grace through faith. But I want you to read verses 6 and 7. Actually, let's go back to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The word quickened means made alive. We've been made alive together, not in Christ, although that is a biblical term. Here, the verse is with Christ. We've been quickened together with Christ. He was raised from the grave. He was quickened. He was made alive again. And we are made alive with him. By grace are you saved. And because we're made alive by him, watch verse 6, and hath raised us up. It's an accomplished fact. He's raised us up together. He quickened us together, raised us up together, and made us sit together. Should there be unity in the church? Absolutely there should be. Because we've been quickened together, raised together, and we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If he be not risen, then we're not seated with him in heavenly places. Verse 7, why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. We read a moment ago about a couple of billionaires. And there are some men in this world whose worth, dollar-wise, is exceeding. And we call them exceedingly rich. But God's riches exceed them all, for the silver and gold is his. It all belongs to him. In the ages to come, that means age upon age, age following age, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We sing already Amazing Grace. And can it be that I should gain? Grace, grace, wonderful grace, marvelous grace. We don't know anything about grace yet. He's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. How? Through Christ Jesus. The fact that he's alive testifies to the certainty of your eternal blessedness. Isn't that wonderful? The resurrection of Jesus Christ has well been said to be the keystone in the arch of Christianity. And if you remove the resurrection from Christianity, everything else falls apart. Should that not be evident to you? Everything we've talked about tonight only happens in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. And if he's dead, none of it happens. None of it matters. None of it's significant. If he didn't rise from the dead, why would we have any concern with anything that he said? But he is risen. And therefore, the only thing that ought to matter to us is what he has said. And ought to matter big time. Oh, I hope that you understand the importance of the resurrection. Why do we insist on talking about the resurrection rather than Easter? Why do we call it Resurrection Sunday? Because the resurrection is a big deal. It is a wonderful, marvelous gift of God. Do you remember when Paul said to Agrippa this morning, as we read the text, he said, and why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise someone from the dead? Remember we talked about that? How many of you have ever heard the name Harry Emerson Fosdick? Here's what Harry Emerson Fosdick said. Can it be that God is the most unscrupulous waster in the universe, making great personalities only to throw them away? The reason he made that statement is he was considering the laws of thermodynamics. And the first law of thermodynamics states that no mass or energy is ever destroyed. It's just changed. It changes in accord with the laws of the conservation of energy. In other words, nothing is wasted. So you take a log or a piece of wood and you burn it. It does not cease to be. Heat is released into the atmosphere that then has its presence and effect. And then you have the ashes of the wood. And the energy is not lost. No mass is lost. It's simply changed into another form of energy. And a lake dries up. How does it dry up? It evaporates. And where does it go? It goes into the sky, into the atmosphere. Is it going to come back? Oh yeah, it's going to come back. But right now it's in another form. It never stops. So he said, considering that science and all of mankind, looking at the universe, looking at nature, at God being the creator of nature, but looking at nature, understanding nothing is wasted. The first law of thermodynamics says nothing is ever destroyed. It's just changed into another form of energy. And it's conservation of energy. Then would we look at God and say, God has made man, made these wonderful beings and these wonderful personalities only to let them cease to exist? No. The answer is no. No. The resurrection is a wonderful thing. It is everything. All of our hopes and dreams are based upon it. It ought to transform our lives. As we read in the bulletin, knowing that he's alive, that he's among us, that he's powerful. There was a little boy named Philip. And Philip had Down's syndrome. He attended a Sunday school class with other 8-year-old boys and girls. The teacher, a week or so after Easter, gave her class an assignment. This is back in the days when, some of you ladies may recognize or remember it, when legs, pantyhose, came in little egg-shaped containers. The Sunday school teacher had collected a bunch of them, brought them to class. And they've been talking about Easter, and talking about resurrection, about eggs, and so forth, and so she brought these eggs to class, and she gave each one of her children, each one of her students, including Philip, one of those little eggs, little plastic eggs, and said, I want you to go outside, and it's springtime, I want you to run around, I want you to look around and think, use your mind, and I want you to find something that testifies or that speaks of a new life, that's a symbol of new life. Springtime and things are coming alive again, and you pick something that you think testifies of new life. So the kids excitedly went out in their project, running around all over the churchyard and looking around, and came back in chattering excitedly. And so she began to have them each one open their egg and explain what there was, and Philip's egg was empty. And the kids had learned to be gracious to Philip and accept him as one of their own, but they started to razz him a little bit and said, empty, nothing. Come on, Philip. And Philip said, that's the empty tomb. He said, there's nothing in there because the tomb of Jesus was empty. And he said, that's new life. A little boy with Down syndrome, he knew, he understood. It's not hard, is it? The tomb, new life. The tomb is empty, as we said this morning, in order that we don't have to be. And our theology is full and our heart is full because Jesus lives. Do your neighbors know it? Do they know why you have this hope? Can you give them scriptural evidence? Can you testify to them as to why they ought to love this book? Why they ought to heed this book? Can you show them this book is accurate? This book predicted and said that Jesus Christ would rise again. I read something today, I forget exactly how it was said, but said if I had a man who was trying to lead me who prophesied his own death and his own resurrection, I'd pretty much just do whatever he said. That's the way it ought to be. Well, pretty much just do whatever he said because he is alive. May the Lord cause you to rejoice in that truth and share that wonderful truth with those around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments together. Bless your people as they ponder the message. Oh, fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, with the wonder again of resurrection truth. And may we go out eager to witness and bold to share truth, not because we can show anything or prove anything, but because we can be sure of the record. The record is true. It happened even as was said, and it's going to happen even as it has been said. Oh, may we go forth with an eagerness and a boldness and a courage to proclaim and speak the truth and share wonderful news that all the world needs to hear. Lord, help us. Help these young people to embrace these truths. Help their faith to become rock solid, not because they can reason it out, but because they know the revelation and they're convinced that God, you told the truth and you are worthy of their trust. I pray in Jesus' name.